Well, why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and as you do that, we're going to take a little sidestep here, and I don't want to alarm anybody. This isn't a eulogy, but a memorial of a sort. Many of you know Nada is going to be leaving us. She's going to be going to Whitefish, Montana. Those of you that know Nada, if you're a little bit newer, you might not know Nada. Nada is actually the mother of the pastor that was the senior pastor before me. But she was so much more, and I wanted to kind of share this. And look, and she's not the, and she couldn't be here because she's got to prepare for the travel, and without getting too much into it, her back is bothering her and stuff. So, and she wouldn't be one that would want to be in the forefront of anything. But this needs to be done because of what Nada has meant to this fellowship and to me. In Acts chapter 9, it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, and this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds of which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." And the reason I'm sharing that is Nada has been a Tabitha to this fellowship and to this church, served in many ministries from the nursery up to the very end. You all know that she was the queen of Operation Christmas Child, but giving so much of herself, and you know, those of you that know her and got to spend time with her, she was a witness to, I believe, the ladies that were here, a great witness of a spirit-filled woman, loved the Lord, great friend to many of you, and she's going to be missed, and I think she's watching this morning, and I asked that she would, but I just want Nada to know how important it was that, you know, to see her son go and pastor another church, yet continue to be a part of this fellowship, what that meant to Beth and I, who were new coming into a calling in ministry, that she would stay here and that she would continue to really be that anchor of this fellowship and of this church and for the people here. And I know it wasn't easy for her, but she never stopped giving of herself. She never stopped providing. You know, I mean, when you think of Tabitha and what she meant to that fellowship, you know, she's going to be sorely missed here. And, you know, what a blessing for Dave and Angela and the fellowship at Whitefish. And I guess, I don't know if they're watching, but I would just tell you, if you don't have an Operation Christmas Child ministry, you better get one, because you're about ready to get steamrolled. And Lenny has stuff to probably send with her, right, Lenny? we will continue that. I don't know that we can continue it at the pace and the zeal that Nada brought into it, but I just want you to know that Nada is going to Montana. Keep her in your prayers, physically certainly, and just what a blessing she's been to us. And you know, unfortunately, we can't call Peter to keep her here because Peter is actually her son, who's moving to Utah in the house that she's living in, and that's why she's going to Montana to be closer to the majority of her family. So keep her in your prayers, and if you get a chance, you know, just drop a line and let her know what she's meant to you. And I want her to know she's meant everything to certainly myself and Beth and this fellowship. So let's pray and we'll get into this morning's scripture. Heavenly Father, so grateful for all that you have done. Grateful for Nada, Lord, and just what she has meant to this fellowship, Lord. How she has poured out, Lord, your love and your grace and your mercy to so many here. And been such a great model, Lord, for the women here and the younger women, Lord, and just a mainstay, an anchor of faith. What a faithful woman. And I just thank you, Lord, that you're going to go before her. Lord, we pray that you would deliver her safely and to Montana, Lord, and that you would just continue to fill her to overflow on the people of Montana at Whitefish and that fellowship. And so, Lord, we are so grateful for the time that we had with her. And Lord, we pray that you would bless her with more time, Lord, to just be a great witness and testimony there. And so just go with her. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning and challenge us. Lord, if there's anybody here who's come in their own righteousness, with their own wisdom, thinking that, Lord, following you can be done in their own way, I pray that you would minister to them by your Holy Spirit and through your word. And Lord, we come with nothing, good or bad, undeserving, yet you're faithful. We just thank you and praise you for all that you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, chapter 22, we're going to see, it's really kind of the end of the parables and a transition as Jesus is preparing for the cross. He certainly isn't going to shy away from addressing the religious leaders, but we know that he taught so often in parables, so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. They were refusing to understand what exactly Jesus was saying to them, although they understood the direction of the things that Jesus was saying. And it says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, and this parable that we have this morning is actually pretty neat. It's, yeah, kind of look at it as the transition from and addressing the failed religious system of Israel and the temple and the priests and the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, and the Sadducees, all those that were involved in it. And Jesus is transitioning, and we know had been teaching the apostles about what was to come, but is going to give us a little bit more insight into God's plan of redemption and the transition from the temple model to that which Jesus is preparing to really birth, and that is the church. And so he's really kind of laying out heaven's case against the religious leaders of Israel. The indictments against the temple worship, the leaders of Israel, and the people are being listed in the parables as Jesus is teaching these things and speaking to the priests and the elders. They were well versed in the scriptures and the law. Yet he keeps, haven't you heard it said, haven't you read? Don't you understand what this was talking about? And they were ignorant of the prophecies of the coming of Messiah. It was a moment, and this was the moment, Passover. It was the one feast where the people of Israel understood the scriptures and understood that when the Messiah came, he would reveal himself at the Passover. And so there was always, every year, an anticipation of the Christ, the Messiah, being revealed. Yet we understand, and I, you know, we keep teaching over and over again, but it's evident in the scriptures that it was their hope that he would come and establish his kingdom, and that was kind of where the message gets crossed in their misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures and why Jesus had come. Sadly, the hope was present. The leaders and the people could not see it. Remember, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he paused and he looked upon the city and he wept. And it says in Luke 19, 42 through 44, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now are hidden from your eyes." And it was hidden from their eyes because they didn't want to believe it. They wanted to believe it their way. They wanted to have it their way. They wanted God to operate according to their plan. They wanted their plan of redemption carried out, just like it was for the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, right? He delivered them from Egypt, but they didn't understand the deeper lying spiritual principle of that, that Christ was going to come and deliver man and men and women from their sin, the bigger problem. And he says, "For days will come when your enemies, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They even knew Jesus was speaking of them, and instead of humbling themselves in repentance, they were angry. Caught in their pride and self-righteousness, they would not accept what the scriptures clearly taught about the Christ, their Messiah. And he even says, it says you're going to reject me, right? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes." So Jesus continues to speak with them in another parable, and it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." And very simply, we know that this is the father and the son in the story. "And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." The wedding ceremony was the most important event in Mideastern culture during the time of Jesus, especially for a man and a woman, a bride and a groom to be. It was the most significant covenant that they would enter in together in life. And so, understanding the marriage ceremony, first it began with the selection of the bride. And it was the selection of the bride for the son. So it was the father of the son who had the responsibility to select a bride. Remember, it was Abraham who first, we have the story of Abraham with his son Isaac. And what did he do? He sent his servant. So he had a representative, so to speak, that he sent out. And he said, "Look, I want you to go out and I want you to select a bride for my son. He's not to be from the land of Canaan, he is not to go back to Canaan, but you're to select one from, my brethren." And so he sent out the representative. You know the story. He goes by a well and he decides that the woman that comes up and gives him water, lets him drink water from her pitcher, and then says, "And I will draw water for your camels," that will be the one. And so Rebecca comes out and is a relative, the daughter of one of Abraham's relatives, and she comes out, draws water. The servant asks, "May I have a drink from your pitcher?" "Sure." And then she says, "And I'll draw some for your camels if you need to." And he knew. So he had selected a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son. So first, it began with the selection of a bride. Secondly, there was a free will acceptance of the proposal, and that was by the bride. The bride had a right of refusal when it came to marriage. According to the Mishnah, once a woman refused a proposal of marriage, she lost any benefit from the groom. The bride price, any land that was owned by the groom was forfeited if she was using any or the family was able to use it for their benefit. The bride price for a chaste virgin was 200 dinars or 100 shekels. It was a very, very high price. One of the, and that was, yeah, I won't say, okay. It was a high price. Just take my word for it. It demonstrated the value of finding a suitable bride. It was given to the bride's father. Interestingly, it was the father, a responsible father, would have actually put that dowry aside in case anything were to happen to the husband, the husband-to-be, or there was a writ of divorce, that it would be kind of a savings account, so to speak, for the daughter, so that she wouldn't become a burden on the family again. There was no inheritance or land to fall back on for her, especially within the family, because all inheritance and land would go to the son or the sons. So it was not a purchase of a slave, but a savings for a rainy day, so to speak. Thirdly, a Jewish marriage was preceded by the contract that bound the two together. It was called the ketubah. The woman who was under her father's authority until she was betrothed, then she was under the groom's authority. The groom was to provide all the needs of the bride to be, during the engagement period. The bride was to attest to her purity, that is her virginity. If she was not a virgin, what they would consider a fallen woman, she could still enter marriage if the groom's father waived the requirement for virginity on the son's behalf. And we know that Rahab, who was a prostitute, would ultimately marry into the tribes of Israel. And not only did she marry into the tribes of Israel, she was a prostitute of Jericho. She helped the spies in Jericho. They not only saved her, but saved her family. And she became of the tribes of Israel. And if you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, she is actually named in the genealogy and the lineage leading up to Jesus Christ. A great picture of God's grace in that. So there could be marriage between, or marriage for those that were not virgins. The fourth is the spiritual cleansing. After the ketubah is agreed upon, the couple would participate in a ritual immersion or mikvah. It's a spiritual cleansing where it's where we get the concept of baptism, the understanding, and you know, and we explain it this way, that it's a form of the grave, the old going in, the new coming out, being new in Christ. But the picture in the marriage, or from the marriage, is it, you know, you're being baptized into Christ, and it's a spiritual cleansing. After the spiritual cleansing comes the irisin, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's got a weird spelling. Just take my word for it. It's the ceremony after the mikvah. The couple would have a public ceremony to announce their betrothal or engagement. Irisin means betrothal, and it was also called the kiddushin or sanctification. The irisin was at least a one-year period where the couple was set aside, sanctified, like the word kiddushin, for one another, set aside for the covenant of marriage. That's the idea of betrothal or engagement. They would exchange items of value with one another, and the vows were sealed with the sharing of a cup of wine. That idea of betrothal, really not, you know, it's not really cherished anymore. Those of you know Ken Graves, he loves that word betrothal. And he has a daughter, and when guys wanted to start dating her, he would set them down and he goes, "What's your intention with my daughter? Are you looking to be betrothed?" You know, Ken, he said, "You know, this, she's not a vehicle. You're not gonna, this isn't kick the tire time." He used to really, but you know, he would still use that old terminology and stuff like that. But that understanding that it was a time that was of sanctification, of being set aside for one another in preparation for the, you know, for completing the arrangement and the agreement and actually being married. So, and then after that, during the Irisin, the couple was considered married but did not live together. The relationship was official, that could only be broken by death or by the death of either one of them, or by a writ of divorce, which could only be given by the husband-to-be. During the time of this sanctification or the engagement, the groom was preparing a home for his bride. The bride was learning how to be a wife with the skills necessary to keep the home for herself and for her husband. The groom at this time would provide a helper or a friend to care for his bride in place of their living as they were living apart during the engagement, would provide a helper. Very interesting, isn't it? The preparation of the home was supervised by the father. It was to be the very best work the groom could do, and it was because ultimately when the father signed off on it, it was a reflection on the father, because often, and most often, it was an apartment, an attachment to the father's house. And so it had to look good. You know, not many fathers want a shack built, you know, against their nice home. So there had to be, you know, some skill and some time and some effort put into that. And so the groom could not retrieve the bride until the father inspected the home and the preparations and gave his ultimate approval. Then came the procession to retrieve the bride. Once the preparations were approved by the father, the groom was then permitted to get his bride. The groom and his friends would go to the bride's home, the announcement being made ahead of the procession. The best man would go and start alerting everybody that the wedding feast was about to begin. The bride was to be prepared for her groom's arrival. It would occur at an unknown time, often at evening. It was accompanied by the blowing of a shofar, a ram's horn. The bride was carried to the wedding. She was not allowed to walk. And the bride was to always be prepared for the groom to come for her, even though she would not know a given specific time. She was to always be prepared. Then there was the wedding feast. It was a time of joy, food, music, and dancing. It lasted 7 days, and the bride would remain in the home during that time. It began with the consummation of the marriage, and the groom would provide for the wife those whole 7 days, at the end of which, at the end of the feast, they would appear together as husband and wife. And it was done. It's the final parable here, as Jesus shares this with the priests and the elders. It's the announcement of a new program that Jesus had come to establish on behalf of the Father. Chapter 21, 43 said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." It was going to be taken from the children of Israel, and it would be for all nations, for all people. In fact, Jesus is going to prophesy within this parable again the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that it was coming, that it would be the end of that era, and it would be the coming of a new era, the dispensation of God's grace. And so verse 4, "Again he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" It's an extravagant event. The king is preparing for his son, and it needed to be understood. And it was often something that was, you know, that the people of the culture and stuff like that would want to be a part of, that they'd want to be invited to. Just kind of as an aside, you know, Jesus is going to end this parable with a very interesting statement: "Many are called, but few are chosen." And man has tripped up over that and tried to figure that out ever since Jesus spoke it. But the interesting thing here is the invited are the elect. If you can understand who the children of Israel were. They were the elect, yet they will not accept the invitation. They will not respond to the invitation. So try and explain that to somebody that believes that elect means you had no choice in being called the elect. Does that make sense? All right, I'm just going to confuse you more. But they were the elect, and they were the invited. Yet Jesus is going to say, you were the ones that were invited. You are the ones that God had, you know, placed the temple in. You were to be the banner of who I am and the truth of God to the rest of the world, and you failed. Yet you were still invited, and you're rejecting me. And so the announcement that his son had met the requirements of the Father to get his bride, and now he's going to call those invited to prepare for the procession. And remember what Jesus said, or what God said about his son, Jesus, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so that preparation had been made, and Jesus is about to call out for his bride. And it says, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. The children of Israel rejecting the call of the wedding and all the father was preparing and approving for his son. The best of everything was provided. But they rejected the servants, just as Israel rejected the prophets that foretold of this very moment. They even killed, you know, many of them, mistreated many of them. They even killed them. In fact, they even killed John the Baptist. Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets. He was the transitional prophet. He was a prophet of the Old Testament who actually saw the Messiah and was called to make and prepare the way for the Messiah. Amazing. Yet what did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him. The best man of the groom who is preparing the way for Messiah. And now Jesus is confronting them. And it says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Pretty rough. The end of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem will occur in 70 AD as Titus Vespasian sends in his troops. And it was coming. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And that word for worthy means deserving or suitable. They rejected the very invitation they were given, the privilege to know was being prepared. They were given, Paul would say, they were given the oracles and the scriptures. They were given everything that they needed to know, and they rejected them still. Psalm 24, 3 through 6 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Think about that. They were not seeking his face. And so now those that are out calling, those that are out giving the invitation are going to be instructed to go to the highways and the byways and find anybody who will hear, anybody who would seek the face of God. And it says, therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, in the wedding hall was filled with the guests. Both bad and good. Here we have the introduction to the dispensation of grace in the church age. The first and the second invitations had been rejected, even resisted violently, Jesus said. The third invitation is made to any who will hear the invitation and come. Those who are invited and ultimately come are utterly undeserving. and they're undeserving of the invitation, certainly of the feast, yet they are going to be welcomed. Not because of who they are, but because of who the Son is. It'll be on the Son's behalf. And it says, so the servants went out the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with guests, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Everything was prepared by the Son and approved by the Father. There was no coming to the feast. And look, you weren't going to come to this feast with your own meal. You weren't going to come to this feast with ideas of how it could have been done better, or your own ideas of how a wedding should take place. You understand what I'm saying? God said, or the king said, all the preparations have been made. Just come and accept what's been prepared. Neither would they come with their own ideals of how to celebrate this thing. All came wearing the acceptable attire for the wedding, except for one. You see, he wore clothing that was not acceptable for the wedding. Acceptable according to what the king had prepared. Romans 10:3, Paul said this about the children of Israel, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There was only one way to come to the wedding, by what the Father had determined was appropriate. There was no argument. There was no room to negotiate here. It wasn't according to what the guests wanted to wear. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him. Paul said, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Isaiah 61:10 said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The picture that we have here. Notice he was speechless. The word literally means he was bridled, bound by a bit. He had no answer. There's only one way you can stand before God, and that's clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And so it says, and the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember back in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And we've talked about this. That what is the will of the Father? It's simply to believe on the only begotten Son whom he sent. That's what the Scripture says. That's what Jesus says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And the list can go on. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, who continue in your sins. In Jesus' parable this morning, we see that there were those who were indifferent to the king's invitation. They were not willing to come. They went about their own business, even made light of it. Oh, yeah, you, that guy Jesus, you know, it sounds good, but I don't need that. It wasn't for them. And they certainly didn't need to honor the Son. They had more important things to attend to. Others were antagonistic to the invitation. They even killed the messengers. It was infringing on their own importance and authority. Honoring the king's son was not a part of their program. They were to be honored. They were the chosen ones. And there are some who even respond to the invitation and partake of the preparations, but are unchanged by what the king has provided for them. And it's the same with the gospel, the message of the cross. Notice there's no mention of a bride in this story. I found that kind of interesting. Why? Because this is a picture of Christ in the church. The guests both had, they were both bad and good. They had been conformed to an image that the king recognized, but there was one that was out of place. It's those who respond to the invitation and receive what the Father has prepared. They have become the bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we often use this for marriage, and it's very important that we use this for marriage, but there is a deeper picture that Paul is giving when he's speaking about marriage between a man and a woman, because it's a picture of Christ in the church. That's why our marriage vows and that covenant that we made is so important, because it is reflecting on the Father and what He has given to us as a witness and a testimony to a world that does not believe. Yet it says this, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Oh, there he goes, submitting. Submit. Just so you know, if you haven't ever heard it taught, that's voluntary. That is a voluntary response to what Christ has asked you to do. For the husband is head of the wife. That doesn't go too well with today's feminazism. As also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. There's a picture here that we are to take seriously. You understand, there is a reason why it was the most important covenant that a man and a woman could enter into back then. And it's meant to still be that way. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to her own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that time of engagement, right? Where they would have a spiritual cleansing together, an immersion, the idea of baptism and being sanctified together. By the washing of the water by the word of God, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Holy, set apart, waiting. What are we waiting for as the church? We're waiting for the bridegroom, and we're to keep ourselves in that. Just as we should or would in preparation for marriage. Now, look, this isn't a guilt trip. Notice that you're sanctified by Him. The church is sanctified by Him, good or bad. Look, the invitation went out to anybody, and God can cleanse and sanctify and set apart whoever He wishes for His good pleasure. And so, if you've messed up already, don't give up. Now's the time to sanctify or set yourself apart in preparation for your Lord, just as you would be for your spouse-to-be. I want to encourage you to do that. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's what the parable is, and he's revealing to the priests and the elders that they blew it. There's a transition coming. There's a reason why Messiah came. It wasn't to rule and reign. It was to give his life. It was to make preparations that would be approved by the Father so that he could have a bride. Why was the wedding of a man and a woman so important, highly respected in Jesus' day? Because it was a picture of the purpose of Christ's mission and his message. Jesus came to choose a bride that would be approved by the Father. The bride price paid by who? The Son. By His sacrifice. The contract or the ketubah had been sealed. How was it sealed? By His death and His resurrection. Remember the message to the disciples. He said, it's better that I go. It's better that this gets carried out to its end, the purpose that I came, that I die and that I rise again, because when I go, the Father is going to send what? A helper for you during the time of engagement, the betrothal of the church. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. Very important that we recognize that. And what was the purpose of that? The sanctification, so that we continue to be sanctified. That we would keep ourselves holy and pure, the church. And so the helper is given to meet the bride's needs during the engagement, the Holy Spirit for the church. And the bride is to be pure and holy, set aside for her groom, a chaste bride. That's what He's coming for. The mikvah, or the ceremonial cleansing, is enacted by our being baptized. It's meant to be a spiritual cleansing. I hope that you've been baptized. If you haven't, we have a baptismal here. And we can even heat it up. But when you're baptized, you're being baptized into Christ, sanctified with Him. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that we do. Jesus identified with us on the cross, and we identify with Him through the baptism. Our being wholly separated unto Him. And then there's the erusin, our public expression that we are betrothed to Christ. When the kiddushin or sanctification of oneself to the bridegroom is declared. Do you see the picture? It's in this time of engagement that the Son is preparing a place for His bride. He said, "There, in My Father's house, there are many mansions." You know, what's the rest of it? I can't remember. That's good enough. I may mention. If we're not sure, I wouldn't have told you, right? The idea of mansions are also little apartments, and that's what those were considered. When the Son would build His house for His bride on the Father's house, there are all of these little mansions or little apartments that are connected to the Father's mansion. And He's gone to prepare a place for His bride during this time of engagement, during the betrothal. So where He is, what? There we can be also. We're only waiting for something. We're waiting for the announcement of the wedding feast. When the bridegroom comes for His church, and at the rapture, when the shofar or the last trump sounds, we are to be caught up with Him, and that is what we're told in Revelation is the wedding feast. 7 years, because the wedding feast is 7 days. It's during the time of the 7 years of tribulation on earth, at the end of which the bride is presented no longer as the bride, but the wife of the Lamb. Did you know that? It's done. Consummated. The feast is over. The bride and the groom are now announced, husband and wife. Revelation 21:2, and I saw John and saw the holy city. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in 21:9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And the wedding announcement is going out today. God's gracious invitation to come to His Son's marriage, to be transformed by His salvation, conformed to His Son's image. Because if you're not, you're not going to be clothed correctly when the announcement goes out. And it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Don't have a hard time with that. In the context of the parable, Jesus is revealing the working together of the free will choice of man and the choosing of God. Why did they not come to the wedding? Because they refused the invitation. But you could say, why did they not come to the wedding? Because they were called, but not chosen. So who is chosen? Those who respond to the invitation and receive that which was prepared for them at the wedding. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And the invitation is still going out. Come. Well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, that'll be based on your decision. Will you accept the invitation and be conformed to the image of the Son who gave His life for you? You have been called. What will you do with the invitation? Do you want to be chosen as the Father's bride for His Son? And that's before each and every one of us this morning. And don't play games. Don't think you can come with your own meal, with your own program. Good or bad, you're not deserving. But come and receive what God has prepared. It is a life and death decision. But the beauty of what the marriage is to be, what the beauty of what the marriage is to be for the society and the culture, listen, it's become very ugly today, yet it should not mar the picture of what Christ came to do. To take for Himself a bride, holy and chaste, that is conformed to His image, that is approved by the Father. That's what it means to be saved, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, and to follow Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, for Your bride. Lord, the body. And if there's anybody here this morning who has not received or accepted the invitation to be conformed, maybe they've acted upon the invitation, but they haven't given themselves to what You've prepared, Lord, have not received all of Your grace. By recognizing it's not about whether they're good or bad, it's about what You prepared by Your Son and for Your Son. And that they can receive that this morning, Lord. And I pray that You'd do that work. And Lord, we're just so grateful that You sent us Your Son in whom You're well pleased, Lord. And that we're going to see Him again. I pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us more of the Helper, that we might be sanctified and holy until You return. A bride pure, set aside for You, Lord. Help us, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.